Well, John's Gospel, chapter 17, as you know, is a record, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, just before he was going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then to the cross. And first of all, the Lord Jesus prays for himself, and then prays for his disciples, and then prays for all believers. And we began just with verse 1, really, I think, last Thursday, and introduced it. We'll see how we get on tonight as we go on with a verse-by-verse exposition of this great chapter. It's a very profound chapter, some deep things in it, some things hard to be understood. But the Holy Spirit who inspired it will, I'm sure, help us to get something from it, a message from himself. So the Lord Jesus prays, Father, the time has come, or the hour has come, the hour of his destiny. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The Lord Jesus is to be glorified in his death on the cross as he dies for sinners. And he will glorify the Father in doing that. Because on the cross, the justice of God and the love of God are more visibly demonstrated and gloriously displayed than at any other event in history. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Well, what tremendous lot there is just in that verse. First of all, it says that God the Father has granted to the Lord Jesus Christ authority over all people. The Lord Jesus reigns. No one, no power can thwart his purposes or stop him building his church. You see, he needs that power, power over all people, over every nation, over every inhabitant of every nation, over every king, every emperor, every dictator, every force. He needs power over the devil, power over the forces of evil, if he is to accomplish his purpose and bring his own to salvation, to give eternal life to those that the Father has given to him. So he says he has authority over all people. Well, that's tremendous thing to know when you're going out on missionary work, or when you're working in Northern Ireland, Crossman Glen, or anywhere else, to know that really the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And also to know that there has been a people given to him by the Father. This, of course, is the Bible doctrine of election. It's a deep and mysterious truth, but it's looking at salvation from God's side. Sometimes the Bible encourages to look at salvation from man's side, from a manward point of view, where we see the responsibility of man to repent and believe. But sometimes the Bible, as it were, turns the coin over and tells us to look at salvation from God's point of view. And God's point of view came first. Before we thought of him, he thought of us. We love him because he first loved us. We responded to the call and the invitation and came to Jesus because God was working in us, enabling us so to do and drawing us to the Father. And so the Lord Jesus in his prayer says, you granted him, that is his Son, the Lord Jesus himself, authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And he does just that. There's been a people given to the Lord Jesus Christ as a present. If you're a believer, you are God the Father's gift to his Son. And so am I. Given to him by an eternal covenant before the world was made. And he gives eternal life to all those people. In due time, the Holy Spirit applies that eternal life, which has been purchased for them by the Lord Jesus on the cross, into their hearts. And that means into yours and mine. What a tremendous incentive that is, I say, to missionary endeavor. Because we know that wherever we go, God has his people, which he has given to the Son. You may remember the story in Acts of the Apostles, where the Apostle Paul is in Corinth, and he was up against it, really. There was much hostility against him and against his gospel. And also, it was a very pagan city, and a very immoral city, and a very idolatrous city. It looked a hopeless place in which to preach the gospel. But we read in that chapter 18 of Acts that the Lord stood by the Apostle Paul in a vision in the night and said to him, don't be afraid, for I have many people in this city. So he stayed for another 18 months because he just knew that God was telling him, I have given many people to my son and they are in this city. All you have to do is find them. Now, you don't know where they are, so you offer Christ freely to all. Call upon all to repent and believe, but there will be those who will do so, I'm promising you, God tells Paul. And we have it reflected in this verse and throughout this chapter. And of course, it's not only an incentive to evangelism and missionary work across the nations, but also to worship. We know that we didn't buy our salvation, we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, we didn't even choose it, in the sense that we have any merit for what we have. It was given to us by the Father, because we were given to the Son by the Father. Now, what is this eternal life? Verse 3. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, there is a definition of eternal life. There are many definitions of it. It's a many splendid thing, is eternal life, the gift that the Lord Jesus gives to us in himself. But perhaps the greatest definition of all is his own in this great high priestly prayer. Eternal life is ultimately this: to know God. To know God. It's not only everlasting existence. It's a lot more than that. It's not even only heaven in the hereafter, though of course it is that. It isn't only a place in the new heaven and the new earth, though it is that. It isn't only life to the full, although it is that. It is to know God. The Lord Jesus told us that. To know him better and better. You remember I told you one Sunday morning about the American little boy I'd read about, whose father was a preacher, and his little boy was playing with some boys in the district, and they were boasting, and one boasted, my dad knows the governor of the state, the governor of the state. And the next little boy said, it's nothing. My dad knows the president. And this Christian minister wondered what his son would say, because he didn't have any acquaintances in high places. And then his son said, that's nothing. My dad knows God. That was true, you see. That was true. And you know God, and I know God, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the Lord Jesus brings that in. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know the Lord Jesus Christ is to know God. We have to know the Lord Jesus Christ to know God, because we need to be reconciled to God. Man is by nature at enmity against God. Sin has caused a division between man and God. And there's only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. We have to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So to know God, we have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and believe in him. Then we will know God. Earlier on in this gospel, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But through him we do come to the Father. Notice he says, the only true God. There are many gods, small g, in the world. There are many gods that people will worship. Almost as many gods as people in India, I'm told. There's only one true God, and that is the God revealed to us in the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mentioned on Sunday how in Athens, the same Apostle Paul, moving around that world, Athens, Corinth, Thessalonica, Berea, came to Athens, capital of Greece, saw all those shrines, all those temples, because they really were religious and they wanted to worship all the gods. And yet they had a sense that even so they hadn't found the true one. Every time they heard of a new god from some other country, they put up a shrine, but they hadn't found the true one. So they had one shrine to the unknown God. And Paul said, him I declare unto you. I've come to tell you about the true God. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in this prayer. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Well, how had he completed the work that God gave him to do? Well, we know he'd completed his teaching on earth. We know that he had completed a perfect life and was ready to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice. But he hadn't died yet. He was not yet on the cross. And yet so sure was the Lord Jesus as he prays this prayer of finishing the work, and knowing that the time would come very shortly, just a few hours away, when he would cry, "Tetelestai, it is accomplished," that he could even here say, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." He's looking beyond the cross to the glory, to the crown. And he also refers back to the glory he had with the Father in heaven before he came to the world. And this is one of the texts that tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is more than mere man, that he pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem, that in fact he is the eternal Son of God. Well, now he begins to pray for his disciples. Now, in this prayer for his disciples, and in praying for these disciples, he's praying for all disciples. We can see what the Lord would have for all of us. Then he goes on in the next half of the chapter to go on for all believers. We will see that he prays for four things. He prays that they will be kept. He prays that they will be sanctified, made holy. He prays that they will be united. And he prays that they will be brought to glory where he is going. Now, we shall see those things as we go along, but there are a lot of other things too. Verse 6, "I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." So he's praying. Remember, he's talking to his Father, and he says, "I've revealed you," or you'll see a little A in the NIV, and it's got "your name." "I have revealed your name." I personally wish the NIV had just stuck to the text of Scripture and translated it. "I have revealed your name." Now, this is a common biblical expression for the character of God, or the character and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, when we pray in the name of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we just tag on to our prayers through Jesus Christ our Lord, or just mention his name somewhere and that makes the prayer all right. To pray in the name of Jesus means that we know that we come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is and what he has done. We think of him, his person and his work. We are praying then in the name of Jesus. Well, when it speaks of the name of God, "and I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me," he does mean, "I have revealed you. I have revealed what you are like. I have revealed your character and your attributes so that they will know God and know what you are like." Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to reveal God to man and to reconcile man to God. Those two things. To reveal God to man. "Show us the Father," they said on one occasion, "and then we'll be satisfied. Only we could see God." He said, "How long have I been with you and you haven't known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. The only God that you're going to see is me, because I am God made visible," the Lord Jesus is saying. God in his fullness of spiritual reality is everywhere. He couldn't be seen. But he has condescended to become flesh, and here I am, he's saying to them in that chapter 14. Well, now that was one of the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, to reveal God to man, but also to reconcile man to God, as we've been saying. So he says, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." Well, we've commented upon the fact that all believers have been given by the Father to the Son. But no wonder the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, keeps his sheep, because every last one of us was given to him. You were given to him. The Father said to the Son in the eternal covenant of grace, "I'm giving you this person, your name, you." And so no wonder he's going to look after you and keep you and bring you safely to heaven. And all these 11 disciples and all who should believe on him through their word were given to the Son by the Father. out of the world. Out of the world. Now, when the word world is used in Scripture, and in John's Gospel particularly, which it is used a lot, it doesn't always mean the same thing. Sometimes it means the whole universe. Sometimes it means this earth, this planet. Sometimes it means a large number of people. All the world has gone after him. It doesn't mean absolutely every living person from every nation, but it does mean a large number of people. It was an expression. Sometimes it means all the nations, over against just the Jewish nation. He's the Saviour not only of the Jews, but of the world, i.e. the whole world, all the nations. Sometimes it means all people, all men and women, boys and girls without exception, all the world. Sometimes, and this is the meaning I think here, it means those people who are yet in darkness and who are following Satan and who are opposed to God and the Lord Jesus Christ and who are living for themselves. The organization of mankind without God, living for itself, organizing itself without reference to God, dwelling in darkness, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the devil. Now then, they have been saved out of the world. The Father gave them to the Son out of the world. Out of. They were born again. They became citizens of a new kingdom, a new world, a colony of heaven. The world here that they've been given to him out of is the world as over against the kingdom of God. And we are the same. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Obedience of God's word is a sign of true faith, as our Lord Jesus has taught us many times in this gospel. It isn't only saying that we believe, but showing by our obedience that are marks of true faith. Although, of course, we know we have much yet to learn and we're often disobedient. These disciples were. Sometimes he had to reprove them. Sometimes he'd had to rebuke them. And yet now, as he prays to the Father and he's in the throne room of heaven talking to his Father, all those weaknesses of these disciples, those sins, are forgotten. Even that he knows they're going to forsake him and flee in a few hours' time when he's arrested. But he doesn't think of that. He just commends them in this prayer and says that they have obeyed God's word. That is how our Lord Jesus Christ feels about even the weakest of his disciples, those of us who are so weak. Yet the very fact that we believed at all is such a joy to him. He just commends that to the Father. Verse 7. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. See, these are deep verses. I'm not going to sort of expound every aspect of them, and they're not always easy to understand. But notice, because they've come to Christ, they know. They know that the only true God. They know that the Lord Jesus Christ was no mere man, that he came from God. They knew with certainty that he had done so. And they believed in him. And that is something quite wonderful to him. And he is speaking of that to the Father. Contrast, of course, those who rejected Christ's words. Those who said he was a mere man, even a madman. Or those who even said that he was devil-possessed. But these, few though they were, knew with certainty, believed that God sent him. There were many things they didn't yet understand. They didn't know why the cross. Didn't know why he was going to die. Didn't want him to die. Didn't know what his kingdom really was, because they still thought of a material political kingdom. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There were many things they didn't know, but one thing they did know, and they knew with certainty, and they believed that God the Father sent the Son, and this was him, the Lord Jesus Christ. and they wanted to obey his word. So he prays for them. Verse 9. Before we go on to verse 9, notice words in verse 8. For I gave them the words, plural, you gave me, and they accepted them. Every word of the Lord Jesus Christ is important. Every word of Scripture. It isn't just a case of getting the ideas or the truths, but the words, well, they're not important. We can discard one or two words, or every single word. Not a wasted word. All right, now we can go on to verse 9. I pray for them. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. There it is again. Those that you have given me. My present. My Christmas present. The ones you gave me, and I was born into this world to save, and I'm praying for them now. I'm not praying for the world. That wasn't because the Lord Jesus didn't love the world. John 3:16 tells us that he loves the world, but he specially intercedes for his own, and he does so still. In fact, the Bible tells us he ever lives to make intercession, to pray, to plead for his own, the right hand of the Father. And he's doing it here. Verse 10, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. All the way through John's Gospel, we've noticed the oneness of the Father and the Son. And yet the distinction of the persons, the Father and the Son. Deep waters. But the Lord Jesus Christ says that he is glorified even in these weak disciples. Glory has come to me through them. You may feel that your light doesn't shine very bright. You may feel, beloved, tonight that your faith is rather weak, that you are prone to forsake him and flee when the going gets tough, that you lack understanding, that you're so stumbling in your walk. So were these disciples. So are many of us. But the Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer says, glory has come to me through them. Through Peter, who was going to deny him. Through John. Through James. Through Andrew. Through all of them. All but Judas. Have brought glory to the Son. And that's the same as you and me. I will remain in the world. Verse 11. No longer. I will remain in the world no longer. But they are still in the world. He's very concerned. He's going to heaven. But they're not yet. He wants to pray for them. They're going to be still in the world. You see, they've been saved out of the world. And yet they're to remain in the world. We sometimes say in the world, but not of it. Different, and yet not taken to heaven yet. Living alongside those who are still in darkness as light we are. Living alongside those who are as yet fast bound in sin. We've been set free. And so on. And he wants to pray for them. I am coming to you. Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name. The name you gave me. So that they may be one as we are one. Protect them. He's praying for their protection. By the power of your name. The power of who you are and what you are. By your wisdom. Your love and your almighty power. He's asking that he will protect these weak, helpless, defenseless disciples. He wants them to be united. Oh, one of the devil's ploys is to divide the church of Jesus Christ. Divide and destroy. I'm talking not about denominations. I'm talking about the true church of true believers. And the Lord Jesus is praying for their unity. Unity of mind. Unity of heart. Unity of faith. Unity of doctrine. Unity of spirit. Unity of purpose. Oh, he prays that they might be one as he is one with the Father. Mind, heart, purpose, spirit. And I believe we should still pray for that. Our divisions are a scandal when they divide the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe. Now it may be that there are different regiments in one army. Maybe there are different rooms in one house, but in this particular army, there should be a unity of purpose anyway, a unity of mind, a unity in the truth, and we should not be fighting one another. Our Lord Jesus Christ prays for the unity of all who believe in him and obey his word. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. He's going to leave them physically now. He's watched over them like a shepherd looking after his sheep, but he's going to leave them now. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Well, of course, Judas has been lost, because Judas was foretold to be lost, and the scripture knew that Judas would be lost and prophesied it, though the scholars can't all be agreed as to which scripture is being referred to. But all those that had been given to the Father, and all those who truly believed, the Lord Jesus has lost none, because the Lord Jesus does not fail. See how he thinks of these disciples just a few hours before he is going to face the greatest crisis of his life. He's thinking of his disciples. He's thinking of other people. He's thinking of them. I'm going away, and they're going to be left. What's going to happen to them when I've gone? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to them, the Comforter. But I'm going to pray that the Father will protect them and look after them, because they're so weak and vulnerable. He looks round upon them, and then he prays. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he prays all that they'll keep together, that they'll be one, and nothing will come in to divide them. And he looks beyond his crisis on the cross to the crown and the glory. I'm coming home, Father, I'm coming to you. We know that in a few hours' time he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his sweat will be like drops of blood. He'll cry out in an agony of soul, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was no robot just going through with the cross, yet here on the very edge of it, he's looking beyond it. And I believe there is a lesson in that for us, you know. If you face a crisis, and if I do, well, it's real enough. And God will be with us in that, and we can open our hearts to him, cry out to him from the depths of our troubled heart, as Jesus is going to do. But let's also think of others. I think this is one of the best ministries to ourselves, is also to think of others and to pray for others. So Jesus does pray for himself, but he prays for them. He doesn't only think of himself. He prays for them. And he doesn't only think of the cross and the suffering. He thinks of the crown and the glory. He looks beyond it. And I think that he would have us do the same. And thereby we shall be strengthened, I'm sure. We'll leave it there for tonight.